We turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, and we begin at verse 13. Well, as we saw last week, there'd been a great deal of confusion and movement in the crowd. The chapter begins with, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod upon one another." So they were pushing and they were shoving, and there seemed contrary movements, and it's quite possible that there was some building up a crowd to try and make Jesus to be the Messiah, to try and establish him and force him and take him away and appoint him to be king. Well, it all settled down, or seemed to settle down, and between verses 1 and 12, which we did last week, the Lord said some very helpful and comforting things to his disciples. But at one point between what he was teaching, for he does go on to continue his teaching, he gets interrupted. I suppose all of us may be scatterbrained from time to time. And being scatterbrained usually is because there are too many conflicting things, none of them 100% important, but you're balancing all these things in your mind and you're trying to do all sorts of different things and none of them gets done properly. And I wonder if these men who came, particularly the one who spoke, hadn't been listening to what Jesus had been talking about. It'd be a great shame if he hadn't. But maybe he had in his mind that he wanted to ask Jesus this thing, this matter. It's a relatively unimportant matter, but it wasn't to him. But he was throwing away the opportunity of a lifetime to deal with something that I suppose you could say happens to everybody. And he couldn't get this particular thing off his mind. Is this the time? Is this the time to do it? Shall I try now? You know, all that sort of thing going through his mind instead of listening to what was going on and benefiting from it. Now, one of the wonderful things about the Lord Jesus is, of course, that he knows all about us and he knows events before they happen. But he had a great skill that I certainly don't have, and that is to be able to tell somebody when they're wrong without giving overly offence. I don't say they wouldn't be offended, but he knew how to send his weapon, his armoury, his arrows to the heart of men and women. So these two people come to him. Well, inasmuch as one says, "Lord, speak to my brother," one takes it that the brother was there, that he was right there, that he was on hand, that there were two of them together. And it looks as if this particular matter he's going to raise with him was something that had nothing to do with anything Jesus had been talking about, was quite different, and Jesus gets on with talking about those things after he's dealt with this particular matter. So here is a man with something means more to him than anything else. It's not a wise thing that he should think more of this particular thing, because the things that Jesus had been talking about would have helped him much more. But he got it fixated in his mind that he wanted this matter sorted to his advantage. And he thought he would ask the Saviour, the teacher, about it. I try to think about this situation, and I never had a brother or a sister, so I don't quite know, but I've observed many, and I rather think that between these two there was a history. This wasn't the first time that they'd niggled one another, though they were by at this time grown up. It wasn't just the issue of inheritance that they were going to raise, but everything was a niggle between these two. It is quite possible that something like that was true. Now, any of you who are teachers know very well that sometimes children come to you and say, "Sir, miss, tell so-and-so to stop doing this to me. Tell so-and-so to stop pulling my hair," or whatever the thing is. And of course, because they're children, you can talk to them about it. But here is a man who's grown up, wants the Lord to sort out an issue with his brother. I asked the question, what would the brother think of Jesus if Jesus ruled against him? I'll leave it there for the moment. "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, you will all know, of course, that in Jewish law, the eldest brother got a double portion. If there were 10 more brothers, the rest of the portion was divided by 10. But the elder brother got a double portion of whatever it was. There's nothing here to indicate that the other brother was the elder brother. It could just be that they were two who each inhabited or were to expect a smaller portion of the father's estate. But in some way, the one who speaks to Jesus perceived that his brother was unfairly dealing with him. Excuse me. How was this inheritance then to be divided? Well, there were lots of rules among the Jews, and indeed with all legal issues, there were books and books and books and books on the legal issues of the Jewish inheritance, how it should be applied in this case and that case and every other case. And it may be that this man was being unfair. It may be he had a point. We actually don't know. But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" If you have a look at Exodus chapter 2 and verse 14, I think you'll see the point of Jesus' comment. I suspect that this became a proverb in the land. Do you remember in the very early days of the Bible, in Exodus chapter 2, when Moses had been given an indication by God that he was to be a deliverer of his people, but for the time being he wasn't to make a move, wasn't to do anything. But he saw two Hebrews, do you remember, striving together. And he said to one that did the wrong, "How is it that you're hitting your brother Hebrew?" And the man replied, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" Well, now he was to be a prince and a judge over them, and it would have been God who did it, but it hadn't happened. And what that man was saying in a very unkind sort of way was, "Don't you interfere. Nothing to do with you. Keep out of it." And by using this expression, the Lord Jesus, in a much gentler way, is saying, "I'm not going to get involved. It's not appropriate for me to be involved." Now, in a way, that's difficult because it is right for the Lord God to be involved in everything. But he has appointed means. He's appointed magistrates. He's appointed law courts, lawsuits, the proper order for these things to be decided. It wasn't for him to come and interfere there and then. So he says, "Man," not the most friendly of greetings, but not particularly unfriendly. I mean, earlier on he speaks of friends and so on. "But man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" so the Lord Jesus doesn't get involved. And it just does give me the opportunity to say that it's very easy to be involved in other people's affairs to our own harm. I'm sure in pubs, people interfere in each other's arguments and get a punch in the face for doing it. And even try to put right fights and get killed for doing it. But the Lord Jesus is certainly saying about himself here that this will be interference. The proper way that the Lord has provided for dealing with this matter, and if they're not satisfied with it, then they're wrong. Or if they hadn't been to the court that was necessary, that is what they should do. So the Lord Jesus here is dealing with two men while there's a vast crowd around him. Whether many of them can hear, we're used to microphones, but when a stop like this happened in the middle of when there's a vast crowd and Jesus has been teaching, you can imagine there's a great little conversation, a great buzz, because the majority of people, unless you're in the front three rows, won't hear what's going on. And they'll probably be saying to one another, what's happening? What's happening? Why are we not moving? Or why can't we hear the Lord Jesus now? But because he's speaking to two individuals. And in verse 15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. It seems to me to read much more naturally if he's talking to both of these men. You could say, he said unto them, refers to speaking back again to the whole of that crowd, which would be very appropriate to do, but I think it does just read more naturally. He said unto him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them. Now, as I said, Jesus knows our hearts. He knows everything about us, and he knows, of course, human disposition, and he knows character. And he knew what was lying behind this question. His skill did not so much lay in the fact that he didn't deal with what appeared to be the issue. It was that he went to the root cause. And Jesus always goes to the root cause of our lives. The sin that is there. The things that we know we're doing wrong. The things that a spoiling life, and they're simmering within, and they're making us a little ill or a little sick, but we just think it's how we are. But he will go to the centre. When you read the scriptures, you understand that it's Jesus searching the heart. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now you will know that do not covet is the 10th commandment in Exodus 20. But strangely enough, it's quite a long verse, and it doesn't actually say, thou shalt not covet, and then say, don't covet like this, don't covet like that, don't covet like this, don't covet like that. But it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Pretty general, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. But the commandment itself lists specific things that you're not to covet by doing. Whereas if it had said, thou shalt not covet, and list examples, other things might have been more specifically included. But the scriptures go on to say that we are not to covet anything. That is to say, to desire to have something that we can't have because it belongs to somebody else. That's the initial concept of coveting. And later in the Bible, it is extended to mean that you are not to desire to have anything that you don't already have in order to expand your lifestyle, your wardrobe, anything else. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now, of course, the Pharisees, many of whom were there, were known to be guilty very often of adultery. They said you must keep the law, but they didn't keep it themselves if it didn't please them. So he could be speaking to them. But there is a very powerful passage in the New Testament that we ought to read in this connection now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So, if we're examining our lives so that it might be that the Lord Jesus is saying to us, take heed and beware of covetousness, what might we be talking about? Now, we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Now, this is where we begin. They went wrong because they supposed that gain is godliness. Now, does that seem a funny thing to you? Never heard of the prosperity gospel? Never heard of those who say that the mark of God approving on your life is that you're earning more, you're getting more, you've got a bigger house, you've got a bigger place? The Bible says that is not true. In fact, it is the teaching of men who are perverse and who are disputing the truth because their minds are corrupt. And he says, from such, withdraw yourselves. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So if it's gain you're after, think about godliness. I'll describe that in a minute. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I've struggled all my life with contentment. Not that I've wanted things, but as long as I can remember, I've had this idea that wherever I am, I'd like to be somewhere else, you know. If I were over there, I'd be doing something different. When you get over there, oh, if I could do that, I'd do. It's just a general thing with me. I'm sort of like that by nature. It's something I struggle with, something I ask the Lord about, something I fight with. You want to do something desperately badly, and then when you're in the middle of doing it, you say, oh, I'd rather be doing that. Well, to be content with the things you have and are, I hope there are some of you who are better at me than doing it, who can achieve that without a struggle. But you do need to achieve it, and I need to achieve it. Godliness. Godliness means putting God in the forefront of your life, worshipping him, respecting him, acknowledging that every good and every perfect gift comes from God, and that we're but using the things that he has given us. There's no skill in ourselves that makes us brilliant at maths or brilliant at anything else. It's because the Lord has implanted a gift. So godliness acknowledges, not only in an overall way, that everything you have is from God, but acknowledges that in every issue, every affair of life, every incident of life, the Lord is over all and in command. So, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then, for we brought nothing, this is 1 Timothy 6 still, verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, that's clothing, let us be therewith content. Well, it's hard to live in this generation in some ways, and that would be one of the hard things. To live in this world with today's advertising pressures, with today's retail pressures, having food and having raiment, being content with that. When you see someone like that, you respect it, you know it, and you see that they're content and they're satisfied and at ease. But then there's a rider in verse 9. But they that will be rich, which is, these men wanted the inheritance. They that will be rich are doing everything to get themselves into that situation, fall into temptation and a snare. Now, a snare, of course, as you know, is on the ground, and you cover it with sticks, and an animal can't see the difference, or is thinking about something different, and collapses and falls right down and can't get out. It's quite a powerful picture. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. All right, so people fight for the sake of money, murder for the sake of money, rob for the sake of money, spend their money on things that are not proper, not decent, not right, which should go into the home. My very first church that I had as a student, they used to call it a student pastorate, and it was where in those days they used to make the Morris cars. And every Friday the men would come out with their money, but none of it would reach home. They'd be in the pubs all the way. For the most part, that was the case. The children went without, the wife went without, because all the money was spent before it ever reached the home. Drunkenness there and in other places and throughout the whole time, 20th century, was so rife that homes were ruined by misspending. So, they that will be rich, and although that wasn't the problem with these people, the outcome is the same, fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction, self-destruction, destruction of others, and perdition means loss, the loss of their soul. And then the very famous verse, for the love of money, not money is the root of all evil. It was a pop song when I was that age, interested in it. Money is the root of all evil, but it isn't. It's the love of money. Money is neutral, provided we use it neutrally. But the love of money, or the love of acquisition, says the Bible, is the root of all evil. And they, which while some have coveted after, now we're dealing with covetousness, they've erred from the faith, and that's what does happen. If you want to make wealth your main issue, how you look your main issue, your house is your main issue, and the Lord takes second place, then you will err from the faith. You'll wander from the faith. You'll pierce yourself through with many sorrows. The more you've got, the more likely it is that somebody will break in and steal. The more you have to worry about many issues. If you want to make money, the time comes when two people who've set up a little family business, you know, they're doing well, they do what they do, whether it's a bakery or whether it's a grocery, but they do it well. And the time comes when they have to make a decision. It's getting more than the two of them can cope with. But do they now employ one, two or three others, non-family employees? Or do they keep the size down and just do what they started by doing? Big issue. And if, let's imagine it, this was a big, big thing that rocketed away into size, you would find after 30 years, 40 years, that the originators were pushed off the board. that the others would all take over. But if you aren't content with what you have, what you set out to do, and you leave it, we'll leave it there and continue to do it well with the folks you want to do it well with, you're likely to pierce yourself through with many sorrows. But a Christian should flee those things and follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now, they're the important things. We'll come to those again in a minute. Take heed and beware of covetousness. I hate, or did when I did them, hate conducting funerals where you know that everybody wants the end to come quickly so they can hear the reading of the will. And there'll be a massive argument before things have finished because somebody would have got something that somebody else wanted and all the whole thing. Somebody had always set their life on having that particular thing and somebody else has got it. And it's a terrible situation. But when you think that this is what people are wanting, they're wanting the father of the house to die so that they can have this, and they hope the will has been made. And this is taking hold of them. And it looks as if this was the situation of these men. And it was typical of many, and it warranted Jesus speaking about covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Well, I haven't quite finished with 1 Timothy yet, but Jesus goes on to say, but he says it negatively, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And that's ingrained in our civilization. When somebody's dying, or somebody's dead, or even when somebody's alive, probably, you say, what's he worth? You know what we mean. But is he only worth what he's got? Is there nothing to his soul? Is there no inward character? But we get so used to thinking like that. What's he worth? He's worth what he's bought. But he isn't, of course. A man's life consisted not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, when we were just looking at 1 Timothy, you see, we were told the things in which a man's life does consist. Verse 11, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now, these are worth having. These are characteristics that give contentment, satisfaction, and bless those who come into contact with you. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses, but a man's life does consist in righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. And of course, there are other things. Now, to illustrate that, Jesus then turns to tell the story of, in a parable, of a man who is called a fool. A fool. And I think this comes straight out of Psalm 49. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. So here is Jesus now, I think, certainly talking to the wider crowd. And he's telling a story that they'll remember, and so that they'll take the point to themselves. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Fool, says one commentator. Absolute idiot. What's he doing pulling down his barns? He should have added to them, not pulled them down. But people do that, don't they? Even out in the countryside. To make better use of the site, they say. But in fact, what they mean is to show off the latest in technology, while their previous technology in their previous barn illustrated that they'd had it 20, 30 years. So this man was either an idiot in pulling down and spending money on building a totally new one when all he had to do was add a bit, or else what he was really after was prestige, a reputation, perhaps people to look up to him, perhaps even as the Lord of the Manor. He said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater." He was a fool for another reason. He didn't pray. He just decided what he was going to do. Do you know we go wrong when we don't pray? I've often told you. And I've told you so many times, you're probably sick of hearing it, really. But if our children decided to do something and then came to us and said, "It's all right, isn't it?" It never was all right. If only because they should have asked us first. And in all our dealings with the Lord, we ask him first. And what we don't do is go ahead and do it and then pray in the evening. That's all right, isn't it? Because it isn't. Never. So he thought within himself, but he didn't pray. And he had this bright idea, but he didn't ask the Lord about it. And of course he didn't take into consideration the major issue. He couldn't have known it, namely that he was going to die that night. But the Bible teaches enough that we should live knowing that our life can be taken away at any time, and that therefore all our affairs should be in order at all times, all our accounts straight, and all the other things. Well, he thought within himself, saying, this is Jesus, of course, telling the story, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." And he says, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods." He was also a fool because he didn't consider that things might not always be the same. Yeah, it's good to have barns. Joseph had storehouses in Egypt, you remember, because he knew, because the Lord had told him that there was a time of famine coming for 7 years. There is a purpose in doing these things, but it isn't the purpose that this man had in mind. He had no idea that had no intention of giving all his goods to feed the poor. He had no intention of doing anything of that sort. This was just all about him. And he didn't know. I sometimes think councils are wrong when they permit buildings on floodplains on the grounds that there hadn't been a flood for 40 years. But what happens when it does come? And this man didn't take that principle into consideration, whatever. So now he's going to speak to his soul. He's going to speak to the innermost part of him. It's not quite like we would say speaking to himself. In the Bible, the soul means that part of us which can be separated from the body and lives forever, though the body dies and rots. But the soul is that which differentiates us from the animals. So he says to that part of him which should be concerned with eternal things, the things which are unseen are eternal, but the things that are seen are temporal. But he used his soul towards the wrong ends. "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." A head in the sand fall, because presumably he knew the expression, "Eat, drink, and be merry. He was a Jewish man. He should have known the scriptures. And of course, Isaiah 22 says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. But he didn't have that head in the sand, man. Conveniently wants to forget that bit. The actual quotation in Isaiah comes from the fact that God had commanded the people to turn from their idolatry, their feasting, their playing about, from everything, and repent and be serious. And instead of doing that, they were eating, drinking, and be merry. But they knew what the Lord had said, so they said, we're going to eat and enjoy it while we can, because we're going to die. But this man rules out death. Don't like to think about it. Don't bother to think about it. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, there is a culture, of course, subculture, if you like, in our land today of eating, drinking, and being merry. Clubbing fulfills this very largely, and it's not so merry, and the drink isn't so helpful, and the food is often bulimic rather than anything else. But it's no way to go about life, no way at all. But God said unto him, he didn't ask God, God intervened. And he said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. God fulfilled the quotation for him. He should have said, for tomorrow we shall die. He should have borne that in mind. And because he didn't, God characterized him as a fool. A fool. See, he couldn't take every issue into account. It wasn't that. It was that he didn't take God into account, who could have just eased him away from some of the things that would have spoiled. God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Now, coming from the lips of Jesus, this is a tremendously powerful expression. God, he says here, requires our souls of us. That's you and me. God requires our souls. They're not our own. God requires them. That's quite powerful language. God said unto him, thou fool, and he doesn't say, this night thou shalt die, but he says, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Now, after death, the judgment, of course, but it simply means that he is now in the hands of the Lord. After death, to the Lord belong the issues from death. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. And this requiring speaks of an account. And in passing in this story, I simply want to say, Jesus did say this. He sort of threw it out for those who would listen. But we all ought to be prepared to give an account to the Lord for our lives at any time. I mean, fancy living for 10 years and there's nothing you can actually say that you've done. Or 20 years. Or 40 years. But God has a sense of humour, as you know. Otherwise, he wouldn't have talked about having planks in the eyes and so on. Anyway, the Lord Jesus says, putting into the story about God said unto this man, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then he meets him on his own level. You think that God might have said to him, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And what about all those things you haven't done? But he doesn't say that, does he? What would have bothered the man most? Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Have you made a will? You provided all these things and you're going to eat and drink and enjoy them, but you're going to die. And they're all going to come like birds of prey to what you provided. And the people you don't want to have them will have them. And the people you'd never allowed to look in will feast themselves and gorge themselves on what you have worked hard to provide. Too bad. It's quite common. The Lord, when he judges, deals with us after the things which we value. He shows us that even by our own reasonings, we've got it wrong. Then who shall those things be? It won't be your sons. Unlikely to be, or if they are your sons, perhaps he's a spendthrift, a wastrel. Whose shall they be? He's foolish. He's like that man in Psalm 49. His inward thought is that he would leave his house to others, but no. It doesn't go on forever. And then Jesus, very economically, just applies the whole thing. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Rich towards God. Towards God. You can't enrich God. But have you been given 10 talents? Have you earned 10 talents more? Have you been given 5 talents? Have you acknowledged him that they were from him and earned for him 5 talents more? Are you rich in the sight of God as God evaluates richness? Or is it all that you're doing is to lay up treasure for yourself, for your own enjoyment, for this life? Because if that is what you're doing, he says, then your soul will be required of thee at a time when you won't be expecting it, and you'll be in the most terrible mess. That's how Jesus dealt with these men who were covetous. Perhaps at least one of them, perhaps both of them. Perhaps they both wanted the things that they did possess so badly that the one wouldn't part and he was prepared to deal unfairly with the other. And Jesus says, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. He doesn't say what they consist in, but we read the passage from 1 Timothy 6 which told us what the things are, or some of them, in which a man's life consists. But to lay up treasure for ourselves. When we die, that's the end of it. We need to be rich toward God. Love, hope, and faith. These three abide, says the scriptures. We want something which will be rich when we face the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. Amen.